pleasure to welcome you to our service this morning. We also welcome those who are joining us on the World Wide Web. Today we're going to continue looking at the same theme that we studied last Sabbath, and that has to do with the question, why was the Protestant Reformation necessary anyway? What caused it to take place? And for those of you who weren't with us last week, I'd like to do a very quick review of the major points that we covered. Last week, we looked at the apostolic period after Christ's crucifixion, the laying of the foundation of the Christian church, the apostles launched into establishing the Christian church, and especially the apostle Paul. And we know that these apostles, these followers of Christ who formed the foundation of the Christian church during the apostolic period, all of these apostles were indeed lay people. They were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were carpenters, and so on. And therefore, the point that I was making was that the Christian church was launched by lay people, and Christ himself was a carpenter. However, as history went along, and as we're going to see further today, when we come to the 300s, when we come to the Emperor Constantine decided that having laity for pastors wasn't good enough. He wanted to have, quote-unquote, full-time pastors. He made pastoring a job rather than a calling. And so Emperor Constantine, decided that he was going to have salaried clergy. He was going to have professional clergy. He was going to have people who were paid for preaching the gospel. He also decided that he was going to build huge cathedrals as monuments to his Savior. And then he also decided that in order to bring together a political upheaval that was entering his kingdom, a political division that was entering his kingdom, he decided that he would try to bring together the heathen and the Christians. And a number of people questioned whether or not Constantine was really a converted Christian or just a politician trying to bring stability to his kingdom. But anyway, he decided he was going to try to bring stability by bringing the Christians and the heathen together. And he did this by creating a Sunday law. He was the first creator of a Sunday law. I read that law word for word last time. And what he did was take the sun's day that the heathen were on which the heathen, the day on which the heathen worshiped the sun, and then the Christians, and he brought the two together, saying that no one should work on the sun's day, because this was to be the sacred day from now on. He did make one exception, and that one exception was farmers. He said that farmers could work on Sunday because crops might be lost if they were not to work on that day. And so we have Constantine then deciding that he was going to change Scripture, that he was going to intervene and bring about harmony in his kingdom through the changing of the Word of God. And then after leaving the 300s, we come to the Dark Ages, the so-called Dark Ages. Dark Ages are generally considered to be between 600 and 1800. We come to the Dark Ages. We find, for example, in the 1300s, the English writer Geoffrey Chaucer. And last Sabbath, I gave you a statement from one of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I had the pardoner read part of the pardoner's statement, in which he said that he enjoyed being a pardoner, that is, pardoning people for their sins, and going about the countryside collecting money for pardons. He was selling pardons. And he said he liked to sing the offertory because when the offertory was son, he knew that he would be getting some funds in his pocket. And so we see the greed. Chaucer shows us the greed of the pardoner, just a symbol of the corruption that had come into the church by the 1300s. And then when we come to the 15th and 16th centuries, we find the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation came about because of the deep corruption that had been in the Mother Church, in the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to again state that I'm not attacking individual Roman Catholics, because there are many good Roman Catholics, just as there are many good Protestants and many good Jews and many good Muslims and whatever. But what I am saying is that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church as an organization, was indeed instrumental in attempting to change Scripture and in attempting to change the Word that God has given us as a roadmap to the Kingdom of Heaven. Well, what were some of the concerns that the Protestant Reformation, Protestant Reformers had? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Reformers realized that salvation is not by works, salvation is by grace. And so this was one of the themes of the Reformers, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith — justified simply means we don't have any condemnation against us. In the record books of heaven, there is no condemnation against us as sinners. Having been justified by faith — faith in what or in whom? Of course, faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in His ability to save us, and faith in His resurrection, knowing that that resurrection is just a preface to the resurrection that each of us who remains faithful will experience when Christ comes the second time. So we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the time we come to the 15th and 16th centuries in Europe, there was going on what historians call the Inquisition. And I want to spend a few moments this morning, right now, looking at what the Inquisition was and what the results of that Inquisition were. The Inquisition was a campaign of torture, a campaign of mutilation, mass murder, destruction of human life, perpetuated by the then Christian church, along with the assistance of the state, I might add. The church increased in power until it had total control over humans' life, human life. The church controlled both secular and religious life. The government had given the church authority, one, to make laws, and secondly, to enforce those laws. And so we had a combination of the civil government fusing with the religious government, and the civil government giving the religious government authority to make laws and to enforce those laws. The Vatican wasn't satisfied with the progress made by regional leaders in rooting out heresy. So Pope Innocent III commissioned his own inquisitors, who answered directly to him. These inquisitors were to go about the countryside looking for those people who were defectors, those people who did not accept, who did not adopt all the teachings and all the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you didn't accept all of the practices and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, then you were going to be discovered eventually, and you were going to be killed, or you were going to be tortured in some way. So Pope Innocent III commissioned his own inquisitors who answered directly to him, and their authority was made official in the papal bull of March 25, 1199. He wrote a papal bull, which is nothing more than just a statement, a declaration, a law, a bull or a law. He, on March 25, 1199, he made this law saying that anyone, and I'm quoting this law, anyone who attempted to construe a personal view of God, anyone who tries to personally interpret Scripture, you can't interpret Scripture. Only the priests, only the church can interpret Scripture. Anyone who attempts to construe a personal view of God which conflicted with the church dogma must be burned without pity. That was the law. If you had a personal view, a personal religious view that differed from the view of the Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church, this bull by Pope Innocent III said that you must be burned without pity. Now, there is no precise date for the beginning of the Inquisition, but most sources agree it manifested itself during the first 6 years of the reign of the Catholic Pope Gregory IX, which was between 1227 and 1233. And Pope Gregory IX, who ruled from 1227 to 1241, is often referred to as the Father of the Inquisition. Father of the Inquisition. Now, what were some of the results of the Inquisition? Well, I went to history, and this is just a little of what I found. There are volumes written on this, so I'm just going to try to hit the high points. But one historian, David A. Plasted, P-L-A-I-S-T-E-D, published this study in 2006, and he calls it an estimate of the number killed by the papacy in the Middle Ages and later. An estimate of the number killed during the Middle Ages and later. Okay, in his first chapter, he gives examples of figures concerning the number killed. This is what he says. Here are some of the places where figures about religious persecution are given. Dowling, in his History of Romanism, says, and here this historian is quoting another historian by the name of Dowling, D-O-W-L-I-N-G. Dowling, in his book, The History of Romanism, this is what Dowling says. From the birth of popery in 606 to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors, an average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. Now, we have the Pope coming to the United States, traveling the world. And what does he call for? He calls for unity. He calls for ecumenism. He says, let's all come together under the same umbrella. We don't want to continue this division in Christendom. And we all know that anybody who comes to the Mother Church is going to come under the Mother Church's umbrella. The Mother Church is not going to give one iota. Whether it's teaching truth or whether it's teaching error, it relies and depends on not just the Word of God, but if there is a conflict between tradition and the Word of God, tradition prevails. So we know that as believers in the Word of God, believers that the Word of God is our only standard, not popery, not some committee of the church, not tradition, but that it's the Word itself by which we shall be judged. And again, this historian says that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of what? For the crime of heresy. Well, what is heresy? Heresy is disagreeing with the Catholic Church. In another statement, commenting upon this quote, a Baptist writer says, Clark's martyrology counts the number of Waldensian martyrs. The Waldensians were mountain dwellers. Waldensian martyrs during the first half of the 13th century in France at 2 million. Just this one group, this one clan, lost some 2 million from A.D. 1160 to 1560. Another historian, W.E.H. Leakey, says, this is in, he's quoting here from Cushing Hassell, History of the Church of God. He's quoting, and this historian says, the Catholic crusade against the Albigenses in southern France, another tribe, from 1209 to 1229 under Pope Innocent III, Honorius III, and Gregory IX was one of the bloodiest tragedies in human history. The number of Albigenses that perished in the 20-year war is estimated at from 1 to 2 million. And then another writer goes on that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a complete knowledge of history. And the following quotation is from the Glorious Reformation, the book The Glorious Reformation. And this is a part of that statement. In short, it is calculated by authentic historians that Papal Rome had shed the blood of 68 million human beings, had shed the blood of 68 million of the human race in order to establish her unfounded claims to religious domination. And again, the historical reference on this is Dr. Brownlee's Popery, An Enemy of Civil Liberty, page 105. And then just one more quotation from history. The exact quotation of Brownlee referenced above is as follows. In one word, the Church of Rome has spent immense treasures and shed in murder the blood of 68 million and 500,000 of the human race, to establish before the astonished and disgusted world her fixed determination to annihilate every claim set up by the human family to liberty and the right of unbounded freedom of conscience. Conscience. Brother and sister, do we appreciate religious freedom? Just think of some 68 million people before us lost their lives because of religious freedom. They stood up because of religious freedom. They stood up because they believed that the Word of God is the only rule of faith. And as Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. During the Dark Ages, before the printing press, many, in fact, millions of people were in darkness. Millions of people didn't know how to read. They didn't have access to Scripture. They had to rely on their religious leaders to interpret Scripture for them. And in Hosea chapter 4:6, Hosea here, I think, is describing in rather exact language the very thing that took place during the Dark Ages. And this is how Hosea puts the statement. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Notice this, because you have rejected knowledge, because those people who were putting to death, people who were attempting to follow the Word of God, they were putting these people to death. God is saying through the prophet Hosea, I will also reject thee, that is, the false teachers, that thou shall be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So these priests were leading people in the rejection of truth. They were to be the spiritual leaders. They were to be the ones to lead people to eternity. But instead, they were more interested in greed. They were more interested in gathering money, selling pardons for sins, so that the huge cathedrals could be built and so that they could give salaries to the pastors of the day, the priests of the day. And so I think in some ways we're in a modern moral dark age, because in our age today, we find that many people reject some of the very fundamentals of Christianity, some of the very fundamentals of the Word of God. And I think, for example, of two movements that tend to do this. The first is humanism. We're living in an age of humanism. Now, what is humanism? Well, simply put, humanism is nothing more than believing that man is the highest intellectual being in the universe. And ism is a belief. Humanism is a belief in the human. And so humanism places man in the position of God. Humanism says that our salvation does not rest in the supernatural. Our salvation doesn't rest in our Creator God, whom they, many of them, reject and simply disbelieve. But rather, our salvation rests in man's mind, in science, and what man can create. And so humanism has crept into many Christian churches. Humanism that would put man above God, that would put tradition above God, that would put popery above God, that would put committees above God. And so one of the battles that you and I are struggling with is the battle with humanism, the replacing of God with man. And a second movement that I consider to be an outgrowth of humanism is the false theory, and I want to emphasize theory because it is nothing more than a theory, is the false theory of evolution. The principle that man, through millions and millions of years, came about through evolutionary processes. There was some kind of an amoeba, a small, insignificant amoeba millions and millions of years ago. And this amoeba, and they don't tell us how it came to light. One scientist that I just read recently said, well, dust just happened to come alive. Well, you know, dust doesn't happen to come alive. You can put dust in the corner and leave it from now on, and it's not going to come alive. But they tell us that we are not from a creator. We are not from our Heavenly Father. But rather, we're from some vague evolutionary process, some natural process, and therefore time and chance take the place of our Creator in evolution. Now, there are some Christians who try to harmonize evolution with religion, harmonize evolution with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It can't be done intellectually, honestly. It cannot be done. We're told that on the first day, the second day, evening and morning were the first day, evening and the morning were the second day. And this business of long, long periods of time finds no place in Scripture whatsoever. And so we're in a period of moral deterioration, a period of skepticism, an age that doesn't trust the supernatural but tries to explain everything through the natural. And we know that the natural is simply proof of the supernatural. If there were no natural world, there would be no super. If there were no supernatural world, then there could be no natural world, because the natural world is a product of the supernatural world. That's what I meant to say. On January 20, 2008, the Pope called for unifying all Christian churches. Vatican City made an overture to Anglicans and Protestants and Orthodox, saying, let's all come together. Let's unify. Let's unify under one banner. But we know that there are various, and in fact there are a number of major errors taught by the Roman Catholic Church that would keep the true Protestant from ever merging with the papacy again. Let me name just a couple of these. First of all, there's the issue of papal infallibility. The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope cannot be wrong. Whatever he says, whatever he does, is indeed infallible. And therefore, papal infallibility in no way harmonizes with what the Bible teaches concerning the corruption of man, man's heart, and the limitations of man's reasoning and his understanding. We would have to reject papal infallibility. The Eucharist actually becoming the body, the actual body and the blood of Christ. We know that these are symbols, and Christ left us these as symbols to remember Him by, to remember His death and His crucifixion, His shedding of blood for us, His body and His blood. But in no way could we accept that just because a priest prays over bread and wine, would this bread and wine ever become the actual flesh or the actual blood of Christ? And then there's the doctrine of salvation by both works and faith. We have to do so many works before we can enter into the kingdom. Now we know that once we have been transformed, once we have experienced a new birth, good works will naturally follow. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that we are saved by works. As we read here in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by faith are you saved through grace and not that of yourselves." And then, of course, another that we couldn't particularly accept would be the attempted transfer of the Sabbath from the Bible Sabbath of the fourth commandment, the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week, which was instituted by Constantine along with the assistance of the Catholic Church. So Martin Luther came along and he said that salvation is by faith, salvation is by grace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, we're not going to take time to read all of that this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, we're told that by grace are we saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Grace and faith are the central elements in salvation. Well, when Martin Luther came along, fortunately the printing press had been in existence for about 80 years. It was developed around 1439. And when Martin Luther came along and decided that he was going to put his 95 theses on the cathedral door, I don't think it was by chance. I think it was by intention and by the blessings of the Heavenly Father that the printing press had been made. And once Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them on the door of the cathedral, and this was how, by the way, you sent out messages in those days. They didn't have newspapers, they didn't have radios or TVs, obviously. So if you wanted to say something to the community, you would take it up to the church door, the cathedral door, tack it on the door. And this was what Martin Luther wanted to do. So he took his 95 statements and tacked them on the cathedral door. And I have those with me, and I don't have time to look at but just one or two. But let me just refer to one or two of his theses. This is the second of his 95. The word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. The word is not based on just the interpretation of the clergy, the confession of the clergy. The clergy can also be in error, in other words. Here's number 10. It's a wrongful act due to ignorance when priests retain the canonical penalties on the dead in purgatory. The business of people going to purgatory. If you want to get people out of purgatory, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, or a friend, if you want to get people out of purgatory, what do? Well, you go to the priest, you pay him some money, and the priest will immediately see that that person is out of purgatory. Luther said, there's no place for such corruption in the Christian church. Here's number 11. When canonical penalties were changed and made to apply to purgatory, surely it would seem that they were sown while the bishops were asleep. Whoever came up with this idea, Martin Luther says, must have been asleep when he wrote them. No such thing as praying people out of purgatory. No such thing as purgatory. Well, just one more here. It is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, when the offering plate comes around and the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. And so here he's making an attack, clearly attacking the greed of the church and the greed of the clergy. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God." And then in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony." Doesn't say anything about tradition. Doesn't say anything about the Pope. Doesn't say anything about the Pope's committees. "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." So, brother and sister, I hope that we will be on guard. Be aware of our fathers and what they went through, what they sacrificed for the religious freedom that you and I enjoy today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for our forefathers, for their determination to stand by truth. We pray that you will give us the same determination, give us the same insight and the same understanding, and help us to realize that the discovery of truth is progressive. We don't discover truth suddenly, all at once, all of it, but that it's progressive. And as we come to new truths, we pray that you will help us to separate truth from error, and we pray for wisdom and insight through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.